I'd like to begin by reading two texts of Scripture. The first one is Psalm 8. So if you want to turn to Psalm 8, and then if you want to mark Isaiah 27, that's going to be my other one. I want both of these texts to be in our head as we walk through the lesson today, really for a couple of reasons. One, Psalm 8 is basically a commentary on Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Psalm 8 is the psalmist writing about what God has done with man, putting him in the garden so that he might reign over all things. So Psalm 8 is really a consideration of what God has done with man. Psalm 27, the reason I want to read a few verses out of Psalm 27, actually, Isaiah 27 rather, actually just three different verses in that chapter, is because I want us to see this imagery of warfare that takes place here, because this will help us. So these two texts. So first of all, Psalm 8. Would you hear the reading of Psalm 8? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? So, psalmist looking around, when I look at everything, when I look at the universe, when I look at creation, I see all of these grand things. So what is man, this insignificant creature, so it looks like in the grand scheme of things? What is man that you're mindful of him? And now, listen to what he says. The answer you would think would be something like, well, he's nothing, he's worth nothing. That's not what he says, starting in verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So this is a majestic picture of man, crowned with glory and honor, dominion over all things, the creation under his feet. Then look at Isaiah chapter 27. And I want to read three verses out of this, because my hope ultimately is to show you how these are created. I wouldn't read the whole chapter, but just for the sake of time, I'm going to read three verses. Isaiah 27, verse 1. And as we read verse 1, I'm going to read verse 1, verse 6, and verse 9. When I read verse 6 and verse 9, I think we'll say those are images I'm familiar with. Verse 1 sounds odd to us, but I want to argue that they're all connected. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So again, odd imagery there. Verse 6. In the days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Familiar imagery, creation being made new. Chapter 27, verse 9. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. So atonement for sin, and blessing that comes from that. So these two texts, then, I want us to hold in mind. Psalm 8, this majestic picture of man, and then Isaiah 27, this picture of redemption with this God punishing Leviathan with his great and hard and strong sword. So let's pray as we hold those in our head this morning. Father, we thank you because you are a great and majestic and mighty God. You are a God who, according to Isaiah 27, can punish Leviathan in the sea, can slay him. You are the God who in your grace created a majestic universe, stars and mountains and planets and things that we haven't even found yet. And yet more majestic than that, you created us, people, mankind. And you have crowned us with glory and honor and majesty. You put under Adam's feet all things so that he had dominion over all the earth. And Father, seeing that this morning makes us long for the day when your creation will be made new. makes us long, when we will be forever with you. And so I just pray this morning now, as we think through what salvation looks like in broader terms, that you will aid us and help us to understand and delight in these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Too many times when we think of salvation, what is salvation? We think in very small terms. Not that these things aren't important, but we think of the salvation of individuals. That's a good thing. So my uncle, you know, Jimmy was saved, or I was saved when I was 9. That's a good thing. But salvation isn't simply about the salvation of individuals. Salvation is about the redemption of God's entire created order. You see, when God created the world, I went ahead and drew these for the sake of time. When God created the world, this is one missing piece I had last week, but he not only created a good world with good everything in it, but he set Adam over the world as king. You see, Adam was nothing less than a king reigning over the world. That's what Psalm 8's teaching us. So Adam could have in the beginning looked up and said, "Wow, look at all these stars, look at these amazing animals, look at all this creation." But at the end of the day, he was the one who had been made only a little lower than the heavenly beings. He was the one crowned with glory and honor. He was the one whom God had put all things under his feet and said, "Have dominion over it. Fill the earth and be fruitful and multiply." And so God's intention in putting Adam on the earth was for Adam to reign over the earth and have dominion as a king. And in fact, Adam was supposed to spread the earth, to spread God's glory throughout all the earth. Adam was such a reflection of the glory of God being created in God's image, Eve the same, that they were to be fruitful and multiply and produce offspring and fill the entire earth, not just this small plot of land that was the Garden of Eden, wherever that may have been. But Adam was to fill the whole earth, be fruitful and multiply, and fill all of the earth with his glory, mankind reigning over the earth. Therefore, when the serpent comes into the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and tempts Adam to sin, what's happening when the serpent comes in is that the serpent is a threat to the reign of Adam. The serpent is a threat to the kingship of Adam. And so what you have happen when Adam sins is something more catastrophic than just Adam affecting himself. All of a sudden you have one who was to exercise dominion, reign, kingship over the entire earth, all of a sudden now surrendering his kingship and his reign and his dominion to an enemy. So that what you have in Genesis chapter 3, with the whole earth being cursed, is you now have gone from this beautiful picture of a good creation and Adam reigning over it rightly as king to an earth that has now become enemy-occupied territory. When Paul uses language in Romans 5 saying death reigned from Adam to Moses, I don't think Adam is being just, or Paul's being just poetic there. He is talking about there is an enemy king in the earth. There is an enemy reigning over the earth. After Genesis 3, what you have is the reign of Satan and sin and death over the earth. And to us, we oftentimes talk about death as if it's just the expiration of the body, right? A person died, they're just not breathing anymore. In the Bible, death is a horrible reality. Death is a great enemy of God reigning over the earth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll look at in a bit, death is pictured as this great and last enemy to be destroyed. And so that's why you find language in the Bible, this picture of now an enemy reigning over the earth. That's why you hear language in the Bible such as Satan being called the god of this age, or the ruler of the world, or the prince of the power of the air, or of this world being called and his reign over it, a kingdom or a reign of darkness. That's why as well, if there's going to be salvation, one of the things that has to happen, not the only thing, but one of the things that has to happen is that the enemy who is now occupying this creation must be destroyed. If I were to ask you, I think you all would know it. But what is the first mention of the promise of redemption, the first mention of the promise of the gospel? We know it's Genesis 3:15, right? In Genesis 3:15, in the midst of God giving the curse, he promises that one day he'll come and save. But I want you just to listen for a second. I'm going to read to you Genesis 3:15, and you tell me how you would characterize that. Genesis 3:15, here's the promise of salvation. He's speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now we would say Genesis 3:15 is a promise. It's a promise that we'll be saved. But I think if you were just to read Genesis 3:15 and to be asked what's going on there, we would say Genesis 3:15 is a threat. Right? I mean, this is God saying to the serpent, your enmity, you're going to have enmity between your offspring and her offspring. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. This is a threat saying the enemy will be conquered. This is why when you look in the Bible, and this is one of the reasons I think sometimes the Old Testament seems odd to us at places. When you look through the Bible, one of the pictures that is used for salvation again and again and again is that of warfare. And the reason why is because we are born into the world captive to an enemy power. Ephesians 2, you could just read through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 and see clearly that when we're born into the world, we're born under the power of sin. We're born under the reign of death. We are born following the prince of the power of the air. So clearly, we are resembling that there is an enemy power reigning over us, Satan and sin and death. And this is why it is not odd to read the Bible, specifically to read the Old Testament, and find images of salvation where there is violent warfare. Two of the, I think, most odd texts in the Bible come in the same circumstance. A lady who has given birth to a baby. One of them is Hannah. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Hannah has had Samuel. She's longed for a child. She's prayed, God, give me a child. And then God gives her Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have this picture of the first 10 verses of 1 Samuel 2 of Hannah praising God for this child. Now, you would think to yourself, this is the kind of prayer that you could have lullaby music to in the background, right? God, thank you. I long for a child. And look, he's so precious. And yet, listen to the last verse of her prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. So she's been praising God. She's been thanking God for the birth of Samuel. And then she says this. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. When Michael was born, I remember it's a crazy moment. Lily going through the whole labor process and just watching her suffer through it and labor through it. I remember the minute that Michael was born, funny enough, as excited as I was to have a child and a son, I was more concerned at that moment about my wife. You know, are you okay? And so I remember they deliver Michael. And I'm looking at Lily, and in my peripheral vision, I see Don Wilson, who was our the OBGYN who delivered the baby, just a godly man. And when he delivered Michael, I remember two things. One, he said, I just delivered a toddler, because the boy was huge, and that's not changed. And then he took him, and I remember, it just my peripheral vision, I don't remember a thing that he said, but I remember, maybe just a little bit, I remember him taking Michael, and as I'm thinking and making sure Lily's okay, in my peripheral vision, Don Wilson takes our child and holds him up like this. And he begins to pray. God, I pray that you'll bless this child. Just begins to pray. Now, if Don Wilson had taken our son and held him up and said, Lord, I pray that you'll bless this child. And I pray that you will crush your enemies. And that you will bring down every evil spirit to judge in Jackson, Tennessee. I would have been like, Don, what's the deal, brother? You know, you got an issue. You got something going on. Is there something in your craw there? You know, And you would think, well, then what's the deal with Hannah, right? I mean, was she like the kid that just got beat up a lot? And then so now she has a son, and she's thinking, all right, when he grows up, you know, he's going to go knock on your door, you know, Judy or whoever, you know, right? I mean, what's the deal? I mean, your adversary, she'll be broken to pieces. He'll thunder in heaven. What's wrong with her? Well, you think it's all crazy until you get to Luke chapter 1. And then you have another girl, and she has a son, Mary, she has a son, Jesus. She prays a similar prayer. God, thank you for this child, all this great thing. Listen to what she says in Luke 1, 51, 52. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Again, we might say, well, then both the ladies were beaten up on the playground. But I don't think that's it. I think what's going on in these odd instances is that both of these ladies are praying and praising God for the same thing. And the same thing is this: God, you are going to save your people. And one of the things that means, and both of them got it, was you're going to destroy your enemies. You're going to destroy those who work against your purposes, those who work against your people. I don't know that they saw it clearly, but ultimately what these ladies are saying is, God, there is going to come a day when you will destroy Satan and sin and death. Now, we might ask the question then, okay, if you have an enemy-occupied territory, then it kind of makes sense, but let's just ask more specifically, why must there then be warfare? If God is going to redeem not just people, but the entire created order, why must there be warfare? And the reason there must be warfare, the reason there must be the defeat of Satan and sin and death, the reason there must be defeat of any enemy that would set itself up as a reigning king over God's creation is this. The reason there must be warfare is because everything was created for Jesus Christ so that he might reign over all. Everything was created for Jesus Christ so that he might reign over all. In Genesis 49, God, we see Abraham is blessing, or Jacob is blessing his sons, and he blesses Judah. And he says of Judah in Genesis 49 that his offspring will be the preeminent one, that his offspring will reign over all. So even as early as Genesis 49, we get hints that there is going to come one individual who is supposed to be first and foremost, one who is to reign over all. Look then at Colossians chapter 1. You find the same thing. Colossians chapter 1. I've already got my sermon notes tucked into my Bible, so it's hard to maneuver it here. Colossians chapter 1. Listen to verses 13 through 18. And what you'll notice here, notice why the world is created. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. This is God the Father. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, excuse me. Even there in verse 13, you have this imagery of warfare, don't you? He has delivered us from a reign of darkness, from one king reigning over us and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now he's talking about Jesus here, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn doesn't mean first created. Jesus was never created. He has always existed. The God, the Son, has always existed, right? So Jesus. So when it says firstborn, it doesn't mean the first one created. He's always existed. It means the one who is over all of creation, the first over creation. Verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the church, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So the reason there has to be warfare when you have an enemy king reigning over God's good creation is because God's goal throughout creating the world, God's goal in redemption is one thing, and it's that Jesus Christ might be exalted over all. You see, ultimately, when God created this, He did not create it first and foremost for Adam or for me or for you. According to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, all things were created by Jesus and for Him and through Him and for Him. So the created order was made for Jesus Christ. And God's goal, well, let me draw it way over here. God's goal in creating the world was creating it for His Son. All things are created for Him so that He might be preeminent, so that He might be exalted over all things, so that He might be clearly the first among all, so that He might clearly be the King and reign over all things. And so if this is the state of the created order right now, then this enemy must be removed because that is God's purpose. Therefore, when we think of what's going on in the work of Christ, when we think of what Jesus is doing when He comes to the cross, when He comes to the earth and He lives a perfect life and He dies on the cross and He's raised from the dead, one of the things that we need to think about is that Jesus is coming to fulfill Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He is coming to crush the head of the enemy who is now reigning over God's created order. That's one of the things He's doing. There's more to that, but that is one of the things He's doing. Let me show you two more texts. Hebrews chapter 2, verses... Well, let me. If you're in Colossians, go ahead and just look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, God is describing here our salvation. But notice how our salvation includes in its backdrop this defeat of enemies, this warfare. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, that is with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So Colossians 2 says, He has forgiven your debt and the legal demands that stood against you. He's canceled that by nailing it to the cross. Thank God for that. The other thing He did is that He disarmed our enemies and He triumphed over them. Look then at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He, that is Jesus, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So one of the purposes Jesus had in coming to die was to put to death the devil, was to put to death sin, was to put to death death itself. Therefore, the gospel is not something that says, the gospel is not like saying. The gospel is not like walking up beside someone in Kroger who's looking at Lucky Charms and is looking at Cocoa Puffs and doesn't know which one to buy. And you walk up and say to them, hey, I got great news for you. Lucky Charms are good. You think you may want Cocoa Puffs, but they're not good. No offense to you Cocoa Puff lovers. But this isn't good. This is good. Why don't you take this? I've eaten this food cereal. I've benefited from it. I like it. Just here it is. Consider which one you'll do. But I just want you to know Lucky Charms are great, and you're going to be really happy if you get them. The gospel's not like that. The gospel's not coming to someone and saying, I know you think you have a fine life now, but you're not really satisfied, are you? You're not really pleased. I've got something that's going to be better for you. It's benefited me. That's not the full picture of the gospel. The gospel, in part, is a declaration that says Christ is victorious. And if you're on the wrong side, you're in trouble. Do you see, here's what Peter is saying at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and 3, Peter stands up and he doesn't say, hey, I've got great news. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Peter stands up and says, Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. God raised him from the dead. The basic gospel elements Peter gives there. But notice the sense in which he says it. This Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has raised him up and declared him to be both Lord and Christ. And their hearts were pricked. What Peter said was, oh yeah, the one you killed? God has raised him up as the victorious one, and you're on the wrong side. You better be reconciled to God through his Son, or you will be judged. Do you see, this isn't, hey, here's another good option. See which one you're going to take. The gospel is the announcement that there is good news that you can be reconciled to God, because if you don't, you will be judged. The first time I taught this lesson, I used this illustration, and I thought this would be so... It was fresh on our minds then, and I thought this illustration is going to carry the day forever. And now some of you probably don't even remember this, but right at the time that I had been thinking through this lesson, the United States a bit earlier had invaded Iraq. And I don't know if you remember, but there was a scene I was watching, I don't know, CNN, Fox News, something one day. And there was a scene where there was the statue of Saddam Hussein, and it had been brought down. Do you remember this? And the Iraqis, I don't know what all this symbolizes, but they had taken their shoes off and they were hitting his face with the bottom of their shoes, you know, like you're a loser. And that scene was there. And as that happened, actually, this illustration works for a number of reasons. But as that happened, all of a sudden, it should have become clear to everyone, to Saddam Hussein, and to everyone who was on his side, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. A fatal blow has been dealt, and the tanks are rolling over the hillside, and they're coming. The gospel is like going out to all of those people who are associated with it. Was it called the bath party? Those were Saddam Hussein's people, I think. The gospel proclamation, going out, it would be like going out to those members of the bath party and saying, I have good news for you. But in order for it to be good news, you need to hear some really bad news. You're on the wrong side. And the group, the United States of America, that you detest so much, they are victorious. You may not see it right now, but they're victorious. And their tanks are going to come rolling in. They're going to come rolling in soon. And everyone who is opposed to them and everyone who stands against them, they're going to die. But there is great news. You can be reconciled to the victor. You can be reconciled to the one who's going to win this war. I'll say it differently. You can be reconciled to the one who's already won the war. You just haven't seen the full effects of it yet. And so please, lay down your arms and be reconciled. Because if you don't, you will die. And why would you die when you know you're already defeated? The gospel proclamation is like that in this sense. We go into the world and say, the enemy has already been defeated. The victor is already clear. Christ is coming to reign. And He will not sit idly by while His enemies oppose Him. They will be judged. You ask, will God really let people go to hell? No, He will throw them into hell, Revelation says. He will cast His enemies into hell. And so, I tell you, we say to those who are non-believers, you will die in your sins. If you do not repent, you will die and be thrown into hell. But there's great news. Jesus has come into the world. He lived a perfect life because you couldn't. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He was raised from the dead on the third day. And I plead with you, please be reconciled to Jesus Christ. Place your faith in Him and be united with Him. Otherwise, you will be judged. You see, the gospel is not choose Lucky Charms over the Cocoa Puffs. The gospel is an announcement that demands a response, the right response. Otherwise, you will die. And one of the things that we're saying is that when Jesus came to earth, and He lived a perfect life, and He died on the cross, and He rose from the dead, is that this enemy has already been defeated. Now, we've not yet seen the full effects of it. We don't yet see what will be. But oh, it is done. The enemy has been defeated. And God is making clear He will not let any enemy of His Son stand. They will be judged. And so the gospel is an announcement that demands a response. That's why we plead with people. That's why Paul uses the language of pleading. We plead with men because if they don't repent and believe, they're going to die in their sins and be judged. And we know that. It's like we know the tanks are rolling over the hillside in 30 seconds. I remember telling my brother-in-law this. This shows you the power. Remember, Paul says, the God of this age has blinded their eyes. I remember sitting with my brother-in-law. He's a believer now. Before, when he was not a believer, I remember sitting with him and using that very illustration. I said, Brad, you're a military man. He was in the Navy. I used that illustration. I said, it's like the tanks are rolling over the hillside behind me, and you're ready to die when they come over. And it's like I'm pleading. It's like you're an enemy soldier, and I'm telling you, be reconciled to this side, otherwise you're going to die in your sins. I said, do you understand for me why it's hard every time I get together at family get-togethers and you just want to play cards? It's like playing cards with an enemy soldier that I know is about to get ready to be killed. I said, so that's what I want to put in your head. I will play cards with you, but I want you to know there's a sense of urgency. And you know what my brother-in-law said? That is a good illustration. And I thought, good grief. The God of this age has blinded His eyes. And the only thing he can hear there is, that's a good illustration. And thank God he's come to believe in Christ. And when Jesus Christ returns, he is not an enemy to be judged. My brother-in-law is part of the bride of Christ to be saved. So what you have happened then in the Great Commission is something new is going on. What Jesus is announcing in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20 is that basically this picture of Psalm 8 What is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him, you've exalted him over all things, given dominion over all things? What Jesus is announcing in Matthew 28:18-20 is that Psalm 8 has now been perfectly fulfilled. There is a man reigning over the earth again. And no enemy will ever be able to usurp his dominion. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 28:18-20, oftentimes when we quote the Great Commission, we quote Matthew 28:19-20, go into all the nations and baptize them. Well, that's good and that's right, but we need to go all the way to verse 18, I think, for this reason. It helps us get the context of what's going on. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, why is that key? Because what he's saying is, no longer is man's authority now with death reigning over him. Jesus is saying, I have conquered death. I now reign over the earth. Do you know who has all authority over the earth? It is me. It is I, right? That's what he would say, I guess, right? If Jesus followed all the rules of grammar. Jesus is saying, I reign over the earth. All authority has been given to me. God has raised me from the dead and declared me to be both Lord and Christ. Now there is a man, the God-man, reigning over the earth. And so what I'm telling you to do, this is what he says in Matthew 28:19-20, is I want you now to go into all the earth, go into all of this enemy-occupied territory, and I want you to take back that which belongs to God. I want you to go to people so that they are reconciled. I want you to live out your lives in such a way that you clearly show Jesus Christ reigns over the earth. Do not continue to follow the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. He wants us to go out and fill the earth. Basically, what God told Adam is, fill all of the earth with my glory by having offspring. Because everyone then, before the fall, was good. So to spread the earth with Adam's offspring would have been filling the earth with people who reflected the glory of God. So the command to Adam, fill the earth and subdue it, is basically the same command that now Jesus is giving to us in Matthew 28:19-20. When he says, go into all the nations and make disciples, what he's saying is, I want you to bring about offspring. But by that, he doesn't mean just have a lot of children. Not that there's anything wrong with that. That's a great thing. If we do have lots of children and they become believers, what a blessing. But what he's saying to us is basically what here would have been pictured in procreating is now pictured in bringing about new creations in people's lives, right? By evangelizing, spreading the gospel so that people become disciples, so that they follow Christ, so they reflect his glory. What Jesus is saying in Matthew 28:18-20 is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with my glory. And let it be made clear that Jesus Christ doesn't just reign over some small part of the world, but that he reigns over all of it. I think, I may be wrong, but I think that's what's going on in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Do you remember when the disciples are saying, Jesus, is it at this time that you restore the kingdom to Israel? They're so focused on Israel and a certain plot of land. And what does Jesus say to them? You be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I think what Jesus is saying is, forget thinking about simply restoring reign over Israel. My goal is restoring reign over the whole earth. My goal is that you would go out and that people would bow the knee to Jesus Christ as King from every tongue and every tribe and every nation for this reason. So that it may be made clear even in this age that Jesus Christ reigns over all. There's a reason why, at least partially, there's a reason why God saves people from every single group on the face of the earth. And it's not just so that we might have every language represented or every skin color represented or anything like that. The reason why God is saving people from every single group over the face of the earth is so that it might be made clear right now that Jesus' reign extends over all and over everyone. There is no group over whom he does not reign. And that will be made clear. One of the confusing things, though, is that what we know is true, that Jesus Christ is reigning over all, that at the right hand of God He reigns over the earth, it has not yet become a full reality. That is, right now, we don't see the full effects of this. Just as we say, me being raised from the dead because I'm a believer in Christ is a sure thing. One day I'll have a resurrected body, but I don't have it yet. It's sure and it's certain, and I live in light of that reality, but I don't have it yet. For that same reason, then, we continue to live in a time where we continue to see the reign of death. Every time there's a miscarriage, every time there's a hurricane, and hundreds of people are killed, every time every unimaginable evil happens, it's a reminder to us that we live in a time where this is not yet fully seen. I think that's the reason why I like to say this to believers. To be good Christians doesn't mean that when your mom dies and you go to the funeral, that you have to feel like you're throwing a party. Right? I think sometimes as Christians we think to ourselves, we know this person is absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's a good thing. So I just need to rejoice in this. Well, there is. We don't mourn like unbelievers. There is a sense of rejoicing in that. But there's also a sense of grieving. There's a sense of every time someone dies, we look and we say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. That we look and we say, death is an enemy. And I long for the day when death will be no more. So we live in a time right now where we could make one of two mistakes. One, we could live as if this is the reality and there's no hope for this. And that would be tragic. That's where Paul says, that's where we're told, for example, do not mourn as unbelievers mourn. We could live in a situation that has no hope and no purpose, and as if this world has just gone to pot and death reigns over and so there is no hope. We could live that way, totally, and that would be wrong because we need to live in light of this reality and this coming reality. But another way we could live is we could live as if this reality is already occurring right now. And so what you would think, I think this is part of the problem with the health and wealth message, right? Is, well, Jesus is king, and I'm a child of the king, so I should be healthy. I should be wealthy. Everything good should happen to me. And all of a sudden, bad things happen, and you go, whoa, hold on a second. What in the world's going on? Well, it must be something wrong with me. Well, the answer is no. The answer is that we live in this time where, yes, though Jesus is reigning from heaven, death has not yet been defeated. And so we pray for people to be healed, and I hope they are healed, but not everyone will be. And we will die. We live in a world where we lose children. We live in a world where there are unimaginable evils done. And it's a reminder to us that things are not right now what they one day will be, and it makes us long for this day. So I want you to know that right now, even despite of everything I've said, and despite the fact that Christ indeed, there's a man reigning from heaven over all the earth, it does not mean everything will turn out well. We still live in a time where, though theologians have called time of the already, not yet. A time where Christ is already reigning and yet not yet fully exemplifying that over the earth. But it is sure. Revelation 11, verse 15, one of the cries from heaven in this chapter, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. One day, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And those who are believers will reign with Him. Let me just conclude then by reading you one more text. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. And I want you to hear this in light of what we've said this morning. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking to the Corinthians, arguing to them that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that we will be raised from the dead one day. He says in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Then listen to verse 24. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Paul says to the Corinthians, "I want you to know there's coming a day when every authority and every power and every evil will be destroyed. Death itself, the last enemy, will be destroyed. For Jesus now reigns from heaven, and he must reign until..." This is a reality. "Until all things have been put in subjection under him." And then Paul makes clear, now obviously, when all things are put in subjection under him, he himself will be subject to God the Father, so that God may be glorified above all things. So I said in the beginning, God created the world for his Son, to exalt his Son so that his Son might be preeminent. And the Son's goal is glorifying the Father. So the Father's saying, "I've created this because I want you to show that you are great and you are glorious and you are foremost over all things." And Jesus says, "Yes, so that you might be glorified above all." This is what we find in Philippians chapter 2. "God has given him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, under the earth and on the earth and under the earth and above the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." May you be preeminent. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this semester then, as we look at salvation and the details of it, I want us to be able to fit it into this broader picture of what's happening. That ultimately, this is the goal, Christ preeminent, reigning over all things. That there is an enemy, Satan and sin and death, reigning over the earth. That right now we live in a time where Christ has already put an end to this, and yet we haven't seen the full effects of that. That Christ is already reigning, and yet we have not seen the full effects of that. And so as we think through a number of images in salvation, I just want us to picture this cosmic picture of what Christ is doing, so that I told you probably we would say more this week than I meant to, but ultimately we're then going to ask the question, well then if that's the case, and the ground itself was cursed as death reigned, then ultimately will the ground itself be made new? The answer is yes. The answer, we'll look at this more, but ultimately, one day when Jesus reigns over a new heavens and a new earth, and we reign with him, it's not going to be us floating around in clouds. It's going to be us in resurrected bodies on an earth that has been made new and perfect, that has been redeemed fully, and we'll reign with him. And I long for that day, and I hope you do as well. And the more and more we realize we're not yet seeing the full effects of it, the more and more we're reminded of that in our own lives through Satan and sin and death, the more and more we will long for it. So are there comments or thoughts or questions or anything you want to ask? I know these first two lessons have been a lot lecture, kind of laying out some big picture things, but are there any questions or thoughts or comments this morning?
Yes, Bill. Yes, that's right. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's Psalm 2 that Bill's referring to. Would have been read when kings were enthroned, and the king was to reflect God's reign over the earth. And so Psalm 2 was written so that God may say, this one is one who should reflect me. Son in the Bible is often used as a term to say, my son should resemble and reflect me. Right? God creates Adam in his own image. Adam's called the son of God. Adam has Seth in his own likeness and his own image. And Seth is Adam's son. So what God is saying to his kings is, you should be like a son to me. You should resemble me and reflect me, and those around should obey you. But we know that Israel's history was a tragic history where the kings did not resemble and reflect God. They were anything but sons of God. So Psalm 2 is both a psalm that they would have read at enthronements, but they would have known, ultimately, there's coming another one. There's going to be some king that God will say, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. When was that today? When God raised Jesus from the dead. On that day, according to Acts 13, Paul's preaching there, when God raised Jesus from the dead, that was his way of saying, this is my son who reigns over all the earth. Psalm 2 says, ask of me, and I will give all the earth to you as your possession. When Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given in heaven and earth to me, he's saying Psalm 2 is fulfilled. And then what does God say in Psalm 2? Kiss the son, lest he be angry. Right? Bow to the son, worship him, be reconciled to him, or you will be judged by the king. That's exactly, I think, the Great Commission is exactly set in light of Psalm 2. And another text as well, but Psalm 2 is a perfect illustration of that. Yeah. All right. Well, we're right on at 10 o'clock, so let's pray. And then next week, I'll give a bit of lecture, and we'll ask questions and answer questions and hopefully get a good dialogue going. I know the size of the class makes it a little harder. We'll endure this for 1 year, and then next year we'll get back to our multiple classes. So let me pray, and I will be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your goodness. Thank you that Jesus Christ right now is reigning at the right hand of God, that right now there is a man, the God-man, who reigns over all the earth. And Lord, we long for the day when we get to see the reality of all things subject to him. We long for the day when there will be no more death, and there will be no more sin, and there will be no more Satan. We long for the day when we might say, it has been thousands and thousands of years since we've even known sin or death. And that day is coming, and it is sure. And you have shown us it is sure, because your Son died for our sins and he was raised from the dead. And your Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we might know that day is sure. So we long for it and we pray, come Lord Jesus. And until then, God, give us the courage to go out into this world and plead with men to be reconciled to God, to present the good news to them that they do not have to die in their sins. And may you bring many to be reconciled to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.